we're going to continue the teachings on the mystery of oneness, because I see this as being the mystery of God. You talk about the mystery of the kingdom of God. How do you tap into the resources that would bring us to a place of comprehending God for who he really is, is to understand this particular mystery, the mystery of oneness. And I call it a mystery is because it is a hidden truth. Whenever we speak of mysteries, it's a hidden truth. It is not hidden from us, but it's hidden for us. Because those that are hidden from the wise and the prudent, but it's hidden even, but it's revealed even to the babes. Those that are born, us who are born again, those of us who are striving to know the Lord, we're pressing in to know him, then we will begin to see something of the Lord that even those that are worldly wise and prudent would be incapable of seeing. I started on Sunday talking about the Shema, which has to do with a scripture. It was in the Torah that was rehearsed over and over again. The families, the Jewish families, children of Israel, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We want you to turn to that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, so that we can go back to the Shema, where it says here, hear, and he's making an announcement. It's pretty much like, hear ye, he is saying, pay attention, I want to grasp hold of your attention, because there's something very significant that I want to say to you at this particular time in relation to the Lord. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, and then he goes back and says, the Lord is one. It says, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And that is the pronouncement that's made in the Shema. And then it goes beyond and it brings in the responsibility of those that have heard the pronouncement. It says, now you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength or with all your might. He is saying that our love towards the Lord must be exclusive. In fact, tonight we're going to talk about the exclusivity of God so that we can understand the category in which the Lord is to stand and occupy in our lives and how we must be exclusive in our worship to the Lord. We cannot be engaged in any form of mixture. We cannot compromise in the area of worship. We must be sincere in directing our affections towards the Lord and him alone. And the scripture in Exodus chapter 20, this is one of the Ten Commandments. It helps us to understand his exclusivity. It says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And it goes back to the Shema, for I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord. But then it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And it goes on to speak of his wrath towards idolatry or idol worship. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now listen to how he puts it. He puts idolatry in the category of hatred. He says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, generationally speaking, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But then he shows something, not only his wrath, but he also displays his mercy. He says, but showing mercy to thousands. And he didn't speak of generations now. He speaks of numbers. Thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So now understand, if we go back, as we look at this whole thing of, first of all, the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then it says, you shall not worship any thing that is made or that is constructed by man. Because the Lord was really saying from, he says, how can I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and with all of my strength? Because if I don't love him with all of my heart, soul, and strength, it's very easy to direct or divert that love towards something or somebody else. And that's when I would say that a way is made, or you begin to allow yourself to move towards idolatry. If we want to know what God expects of us, it is from our union with him that we receive, we are strengthened and equipped to love him back. And it's also out of the union that we have with him that we equip also to love one another. It is in our receiving his love that we are empowered to release the love that we have received, so that the love that we received can begin to affect the lives of people that we encounter. So now, here's what he says. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Jesus came on the scene and says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's really saying that not only are you to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, but as that love, and I'm going to get to this part, about how the love of God is released from him to us, then that same love is to be released from us towards our neighbor, so that as God loves us, as much as he loves his only begotten son, he is saying that's the love that I want you to love your neighbor with. So he strengthens us to do that. And 1 John, we give you several scriptures here concerning love, because he says we're to love him with all. He says in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So he qualifies as to whether we actually are born again or not, based upon the love flow that comes out of the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We spoke of the family of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that love which is eternal flows from the Godhead, and then that's the love that's used for is given to us that we may love one another. Now, C.S. Lewis said something very profound in his book, The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain. This is what he said. He says, why else were individuals created but that God lovingly, all infinitely, should love each differently? I'll read that again. It says, why else were individuals created? So he talks about, and let's start right there. He's speaking of the individuality, how each one of us are individuals. When we begin to see that we have our own personalities, that you are distinct, each one of us are distinct. We look at how God is so creative that even every snowflake is different. But then when we come to the place of seeing each person that occupy the face of the earth, there are distinct qualities and there are distinctions in each and every individual. So, but here's what it says here. He was saying, why else were individuals created? Why did God just make us clones of one another, so that every one of us look alike, we act alike, we talk alike, we were robots, so to speak, or puppets, so that we merely do what God would have us to do without any rejection or rejection of that what God would have us to do. But he says, but he's made us individually. But here's the other part. But God loves us all infinitely. Now let's look at the quality of his love. His love, you talk about infinite love, it talks about the quality of God's love. God's love is infinite. In other words, his love is measureless. You cannot measure his love. You can't, his love is incomparable. You can't compare the depth of God's love. It is beyond our human comprehension. But then he goes on to say something else that's very profound. He says, with that infinite love, God still should love each of us differently. When he speaks of God loving us differently, God loves us according to our design. It is according to how God made us. In other words, love becomes tailored to the individual. Love is specific to who you are and what you are right now. God loves you as you are, but love is also transformative. It is not to love you as you are that you would remain as you are, but his love transforms us into becoming all that he intends for us yet to be. That's God's love. So now when we begin to look at the love of God, many centuries ago, this is what Augustine said about this. Many centuries, Augustine expressed a similar understanding of God's love. This is what he said in his book, The Prayers of His Confessions. He said, O thou good omnipotent, whoso cares for every one of us as if thou cared for him only. Oh, that's profound. As if I'm the only one that you love. God has a way of so tailoring the love that he has directed towards us as if he doesn't love anybody else but us. That we are the beloved of God. And he says that so for all, if they were but one. Now we begin to see how he loves you as if you're the only one on this planet that he could love, but then that love still is so comprehensive that he loves you even congregationally or corporately, so he wraps his love around you as he would love you as one. So now listen to what he's saying here. He is saying the individual then, as a result of God loving them, he brings us into a corporate setting so that he can love us as one. So we talk about the mystery of oneness. Look at what he does here. He says, so the love, it is the love of God that unifies us. It is the love of God that, first of all, he deals with us distinctly as individuals, wherever we were, whatever we were doing, whatever we were engaged in, his love finds us where we are. But then his love begins to fashion us, shape us, and mold us so that we are brought to the place of being able to fit together. So that's what C.S. Lewis suggests, that we will enjoy a distinctive relationship with Christ even in eternity. He said, when we get to the Lord, get into eternity, when we leave this earth and we enter into eternity, God's love will still be distinctive. God's love will still be distinctive. What he's going to do, he's going to love you based upon how you need to be loved. The things that will fulfill you, your purpose, the things that are tailored to who you are. So it's reflected in Scripture, because it promised that we receive a new name in heaven. Now listen to what he talks about when he talks about a new name. You will receive a new name in heaven. When he talks about a new name in heaven, the names reflect the character of the individual. The name expresses character. It expresses who you really are, not what you're trying to be. You see, who you are. So we are given a name based upon, let's say, a prophetic word spoken by the Father, or it may be an idea that came to the mind of a parent and said, I'll name this individual this particular name. And the Lord said, that's your name right now. He said, but that's not who I've made you to become. He said, so when the Lord, you understand, his love, listen to what he's saying here. He says, his love is bringing you into your purpose so that you're being fashioned and molded into becoming what the Lord has in mind concerning your life. He says, I know my thoughts that I think towards you. I know what you ought to look like. I know what you ought to become. I know what it takes to get you to your destination, to get you to a place of fulfilling your purpose. And he says, and already I have a name for you. So when you arrive, the name will be fitting to the person that has been fashioned and molded as a result of the love of God. That's your new name. Do you see that? So what he does, he says, and I won't reveal that name to you yet, because you got to go through something. You got to go through this, the trials and the test and all the other things that you are to endure. He said, but the day will come when you will get a new name in heaven. A new name in heaven. That's in Revelation 2:17. He predicts that there will that we each shall forever know and praise some one aspect of the divine beauty better than any other creature can. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. You will be able to praise some aspect of the divine beauty. There's an aspect of the Lord that you will be giving expression to. You see, there's a specific aspect of the Lord that you will be giving expression to. So that what happens, you see, we begin to see the gifts that are given within the body of Christ and how God will give gifts to each individual as he wills. But then when the church comes together, we get a clear picture of the holistic Christ. We begin to see the corporate Christ, who Christ is, because it comprised of all of the components working together as God would have them to work. So now, here's what we look at. God distinctively loves, his distinctive love is also shown in how he nurtures and matures us. This is what he does. That's how he nurtures and matures us. So don't fight against what God is trying to do, but when you yield yourself and surrender your will to the Lord, he is really nurturing you and maturing you with a different pattern of growth for each one of our lives. He says, so understand, there's a pattern that God has already established for your life, and that's what he is in the process of developing you into becoming. That's a process. So another step, that's why it's so important. You see, many people want to think that they already know themselves. I know who I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be doing and where I'm supposed to be doing it. The Lord said, no. He said, I know. I see the end before the beginning, and I see everything in between. And what I'm going to do, if you let me, I'm going to bring you to the place of your becoming all that you supposed to be. And when I finish with you, an aspect of Christ will be made visible in your life. They will begin to see Christ. They said, I see Christ. You saw, the Bible says that, doesn't it? It talks about when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Because what happened, we will see him as he is. But an aspect of Christ will be reflected within our lives. Not only will we see him as he is, we will be like him. But because we're reflecting an aspect. But we come together, you see, we see the corporate Christ. So now, let's go further and let's begin to look at how the Lord is doing this. We look at how it all begins with personal salvation. Personal salvation. The objective is that all would be saved. Because the journey begins with salvation. First of all, it's talking about joining the church. It's not talking about giving your hand to the preacher. It's not talking about choosing or your preference in relation to where you want to attend. But it speaks of personal salvation. Look how he deals with us. Personal salvation. God knows what it takes to get you saved. But it takes us yielding ourselves to what God is doing to get us to the place of salvation. If we already think we know what salvation is all about, then we will adapt to a lesser standard rather than the standard that God has already put in motion. But when we come to this place of true salvation, we yield ourselves to him, personal salvation, and once personal salvation has taken place, then we are postured for total transformation. Then our lives can be transformed. He can't transform a life that is not surrendered to him. But when we give ourselves wholly over to the Lord, then the Lord can transform our lives into becoming what we saw, that being fit to become rightly attached to other believers. That's why church is so important. He will begin to join you with other people because they're being made. They're not finished either. They're not complete yet either, as you're not complete yet. But he'll bring you together, and he'll cause the growth within the body as a result of our interaction with one another and the word of God that we are receiving. Then what happens, this is what he does then through you as individuals as well as through us corporately. His love is reflected through us differently and uniquely. You see, because let's go back to God, we understand that love initiated, it originated with God out of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we begin to see the love of God, that which emanates from God, that which comes, is brought forth. We talked about emanate, that which is, it goes forth, comes out, or goes forth. And it also talks about to be descended. That's what emanating means. It's that which comes forth from God. But watch what happens here. And we look at it. His love is reflected through us differently and uniquely. And the Greek word for that, I'll spell it to you, because it is E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Exerchemai. That which emanates from God. That which comes out of God. But watch what happens now. It comes out of God, but then we see the same thing coming out of us. You see, we talk about it's what is in God that we have received. That's the same thing that begins to come out of us. Now, understand, we mentioned you got to be born again now in order for that resource to be tapped. And then you have to be in a position for transformation so that God can begin to fashion your life the way he intends to fashion it. You can't come up with your own idea as to who you want to be, but it's who God desires for you to become, and let him fashion and shape your life, because what happens, we're concerned about what comes out of a man. Now look at what Mark chapter 7 verse 20 says, and he said, what comes out of a man that defiles him? For out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So whatever comes, you see, whatever is in will come out. Whatever is in comes out. So what God is doing, he purges us of the stuff that was in us, but he doesn't just purge us of the stuff that was in us. That which emanates from him replaces it, so that now you understand, now it can emanate from us and it can begin to impact the lives of people around us. That's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit. So now, as we begin to look at this, I'm headed somewhere in this, but I'm still laying foundation to understand how this oneness works. Because now, that which comes from God, we are joined to him. Evidence is proven that we are one with him because we pass from death to life, because now the love is flowing through us. We're walking the love walk, and understand we have love for the brethren. We have love, first of all, for the brethren. In other words, we like to get together. We love to be in each other's company. We love corporate gatherings, because you understand there's a dynamic that comes as a result of that that otherwise we would not be in position to experience. So now, look at this. So now, if that be the love that's flowing from us, and understand we're still in this human body and we still have temptations all around us and the devil vying for position because he's trying to rob us of that which God has placed within us. That's the battle. God's love, and it has to be a flow. God wants his love to flow through us. And the enemy is trying to restrict the flow so that at any given time it's restricted, and eventually he wants to stop it up so that it cannot pass through us as it ought. But look at what James began to say here. He says in James 1:14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, when James said this, he is saying each one is tempted when he is drawn away. He is tempted when he is drawn away. So it is the devil on the outside that's trying to gain entryway on the inside. My former pastor, Bishop James Johnson, would always, he gave the story one time about the mongoose and the chicken. And he said that the chicken was in the chicken coop safe among the other chickens. And the mongoose was on the outside of the chicken coop. But here's what the mongoose would do. The mongoose would do a dance in front of the chicken to entertain him. And he would do all kind of gyrations and all kind of other antics in order to entertain the chicken. And when the chicken was entertained by the mongoose, the chicken will eventually become so curious as to stick his head out the chicken coop. He said, and that's exactly what the mongoose was waiting for, because then you have chicken dinner. He can eat the chicken. He says, so that's what the enemy does. He is from the outside, but he is entertaining those that are on the inside. His objective is to get you to the place where your curiosity or your intrigue is of such that you will step outside of the safety zone that God has provided. He says, and then he says, you're drawn away and enticed by your own desires. And understand this, that desire is not something that, you see, it is a desire or a passion that resides within the flesh. We talk about the spirit, soul, and body. There's still this flesh, it's still sinful flesh, and that which resides in the flesh, that's still, I would say, that's still bringing the soul into a place where it is influencing the soul, so that the soul, now you feel a particular way. It's a whole another part. I'm going to get to that after a while. But it's you're feeling a particular way, and all it takes now is the enticement to get you out of that strategic place that God has established, and he takes advantage. And he says, so when desire has conceived, in other words, you're pregnant. When the desire, first of all, you're pregnant, you're enticed, you're pregnant with the desire. There's a longing, there's a desire for a particular thing. He said, but when it finally is conceived, when you finally give birth to that desire, it gives birth to sin. And then he says, and then that sin doesn't stop there. Sin keeps growing. And sin is hungry. Sin is eager to gain more territory. He says, and sin, when it is full grown, it eventually brings forth death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But he says here, and I was reading this because I wanted to get to verse 16 and 17, because this is tying into what I shared early on. He says, do not be deceived. We mentioned idolatry. We mentioned the whole thing of how the enemy will engage in getting people to practice idolatry. He said, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He speaks of his love for the brethren. And then he goes on to say, he didn't say every gift, did he? What did he say? Every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above. Now, we have to understand, he says it's from above. It is from above because the order for our lives is established in heaven. The order of our lives is established in heaven. God has the blueprint for each and every life. So what happens, now he says, I will give gifts from heaven in order for you to be fashioned according to my purpose. He says, so every good gift is good, not based upon your definition of good. It's good when God says it's good, based upon how it develops you into becoming what God intends you to become. It's not good if it works against your development, your spiritual development. It's not good for you. You see, too much sweets, bad for you. You see, too much candy is bad for you. Too much of anything can be bad for you. He said, so every good gift, and then he says every perfect gift comes from above. And then he says, and it comes down from the Father of lights. The Lord sends it down. He brings it in its time, and it comes from the Father of light, whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And then he says, of his own will he brought us forth. Now, look, first of all, we talked about this whole thing of being brought forth. Now he brings us forth by the word of truth. So the word brings us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So when the Lord brings us forth, now we go back to that same idea of how the Lord will, that which comes forth, and now out of him we are brought forth, you see. And our uniqueness is seen and made known even to all. So now, you understand what he's saying here. I want you to see the gifts of God. First of all, the gift of love. Have you ever thought of love as being a gift? Love itself is a gift, because you understand it is not. We understand the word love. We also see the word grace, charis. But what happens in this, it is the love of God. It is the grace of God receiving what you do not deserve. We cannot earn God's love, but God gives his love to us freely. So as a result of his love being given to us freely, even when we don't deserve it, we deserve death, but God loved us. So that's the gift of love. God gifts us with love. Then the gift of God, thus possessing the ability to love, because not only does he give us the gift of love, but he also gives us the ability to love. For the Bible talks about in Luke 6:43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known, your identity is known by the fruit it bears. Is known by the fruit it bears. Now we can go on. I want to continue to lay the foundation of the groundwork for love, because I'm going to show you the point of departure from love. I want to get to that part. But I want you to see, first of all, laying a strong foundation of love. Because here in 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, look what he says. We talked about the love of the brethren early on. Then he says that the world will hate you, but you know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. They hate you, but you're finding a sanctuary among the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know that, and then the scripture very familiar with us, it talks about the Lord making us, because his objective is to make us. You know, we always say, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. So now, let's look at these idols again. Let's look at idolatry so that we can understand the points of departure, so we understand the perversion of that particular love. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is no other God but one. We mentioned that. No other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, even if there were so-called gods, first of all, let's go back. Concerning things eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Now, it is nothing in the world. It is nothing in the world. And that there is no other God but one. He said, but even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now when he speaks of gods and lords, he's speaking of those that are rulers, potentates, those that have authority. He's not talking about many divine ones, but that's what he's speaking of. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom all things, the Father whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. Now, that's where we get our life from, the one God. But then he speaks of idols, and we see a distinction made between idolatry and the true and living God. Now, when our attention is directed towards these idols of that which is so-called gods, I call that perverted love. That's when the love has been perverted, perverting that which once emanated from God and now attributing glory to it rather than to him alone. That's what happens. That's when it's you divert that love that ought to be exclusive towards him, but now it's towards it. It's towards it. Now I did a study, and I got this reading on this, but I wanted to look into this whole thing of idolatry, the worship of many gods, and those that have an affinity towards other things. Because I looked up this whole thing of the origin of idolatry. I wanted to look at where idolatry originated and how did this thing become so prevalent, and then to understand how it continues to shroud itself in culture so that people don't recognize it as being idolatry because it doesn't appear the way it once appeared in history. So let's begin to look at it. It is a substitutionary focus and alliances. When we have alliance, first we're substituting that which ought to be directed towards God for something else or somebody else, and we make alliances to something else or somebody else. That's where it all begins. And then we also see that another way to understand it is the transgressions that reside within the heart. It is going beyond the parameters established by God. A transgression, we see the word transgression. Transgression, it is saying that aggression is moving. You're moving forward. And understand transgression, it is saying you go beyond the established boundaries. Whenever you go beyond, in other words, if God said, this is what I require of you, this is how I want you to worship, this is what I want you to do, but you say, well, I'll do that, but I'm going to add something to it. I'm going to add something to it. I'm going to do it that way, but I have some things that I think I want to do. I want to do that. And then you begin to mix what you want to do with what God wants you to do. He said, that's a transgression. Or you may be at a place and say, well, Lord, that's what you say, but I can do better. You say, I can do better by myself. I believe I can go further alone. These are transgressions because now you have moved out of the boundaries, established boundaries that God has, in fact, established. And what happens when these transgressions occur, you see, we talk of substitutionary focus and alliances. It develops within that individual an appetite or craving for strange fruit. You have an appetite for strange fruit. Now, in other words, we talk about strange fruit, poisoned fruit, which produces death. That go back to the Garden of Eden. You see what happens? He said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, the day you eat of that particular fruit, it didn't say you're going to get sick or you may get a tummy ache. It says you're going to die. It says you're going to die. Because what happens at that particular point, that it's strange because it wasn't time for them to eat of that fruit as of yet. You see, it's a strange fruit. So what happens, but understand this. Now, let me just read. I have to show you. I think it's better to just show you, read this, so you can understand this idolatry. Attributing the glory to things that ought to be reserved exclusively for God alone. And understand, that can be a gradual decline into paganism. You see, it doesn't always have to be so sudden, but there can be a gradual decline into idolatry. This word idolatry is the worship of an idol or cult image, being a physical image, such as a statue or a person in place of God. And according to American Heritage Dictionary, idolatry is defined as a worship of idols or blind or excessive devotion for something. Even the blind or excessive devotion for something. And then what happens, idolatry not only refers to false pagan worship, man commits idolatry when he honors and reveres a creature in the place of God, whether this be gods or demons, for example, Satanism, power, pleasure. Here's something else now that's going to really blow your mind. Race can be an idol. ancestors. This is from the American Heritage Dictionary. Ancestors can be idolatry. The state can be idolatry. Oh, here's going to really hit it hard now. Money. Mammon. You see, and so many others. These are idols in the lives of individuals. Also, another publication states, an idol is an image, a representation of anything, or a symbol that is an object of passionate devotion, whether material or imagined. It's still an idol. It's still an idol. Now, what I did some study into Hebrew literature. I went into some Hebrew literature because there's a whole lot, not just the Torah, but some of the writings of Hebrew literature. And there's something called the Avaras Kavim, the Avaras Kokavim. Now, I may be pronouncing it right, but I'm trying to get that accent, you see. So it talks about idolatry here. Mankind made a grave mistake in the days of Enosh. It speaks of the grandson of Adam. And the Bible, our Bible speaks, this is what it says in Genesis 4:26. It says, and for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name, he named him Enosh. And here's why I want to bring this out. We talk about the name Enosh because it says, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. You see, that's when men begin to call on the name of the Lord at Enosh birth. Now, I put that in. That wasn't a part of the writings of the Avadas Kavim, but this is what it says here. The people knew that God created the stars and the heavenly bodies that regulate the world. God placed these spheres on high and accorded them honor, making them servants to minister before him. And that's all of the galaxies. God made them servants to minister before him. They therefore, now watch this transgression, they therefore decided that it would be appropriate to praise and extol the stars and the planets as his emissaries. They acted under the assumption that this would be in accordance with God's will. They thought they were pleasing God in doing this. Since a human king desires that his servants be honored, then why shouldn't it be? They are servants to God, the galaxies are. He said, they therefore built temples to the stars, offered sacrifices to them. They would praise them with words and bow down before them, mistakenly thinking that this would honor and please God. The earliest idolaters saw the objects of their worship as God's ministers. They didn't think that the sun, for example, was a god or God. And then you see the prophet Jeremiah coming on the scene, addressing this in the book that bears his name, Jeremiah 10, verse 7 and 8. It says, who would not fear you, King of the nations? For you it is fitting among all the wise men of the nations and all their royalty that there is no one like you. You see, now they might have thought that that was benign, that they were innocent. But the prophetic word came to them and said, there's no one like you. They are foolish and senseless, informed by teachings as empty as wood. This means that everyone knows that God alone is God. Their error consists of thinking that this empty idea reflects his will. Now, I skipped some of it because it goes on to say, in many years past, there arose people, false prophets, who told their nations that God had commanded them to say, serve this star. Now, you see how it degenerates? It started, they were thinking that they were doing God a favor, but then it degenerated to the place where now they're saying there's a command. It is said, serve this star, or all the stars, sacrifice to it, offer libations to it, build a temple for it, and make an image of it. so that all people, including women, children, and the common people, could bow to it. He would inform them on a form that he had conceived that, and tell them that this is the image of the particular star, claiming that this would reveal was revealed to him in a prophetic vision. Now you begin to see the prophets. The Lord showed me, and you start astrology and entering into the picture. The Lord showed me and began to say a particular thing. Prophets rise up. And these were the false prophets now. This image is a source of benefit or harm. It is appropriate to serve it and fear it. Their priests would tell them, this service will enable you to multiply and be successful. Now you see astrology, astronomy now. What's that? Astrological signs and all that. This will make you successful. Do this and do this, or do not do this or this. Subsequently, other deceivers, now we begin to see from one level to the next, other deceivers arose and declared that a specific star, sphere, or angel had spoken to them and commanded them, serve me in this manner. He would then relate a mode of service, telling them, do this and do not do this. Thus, these practices spread throughout the world. People would serve images with strange practices, one more distorted than the other, offer sacrifices to them and bow down to them. And as the years passed, God's glorious and awesome name was forgotten by the entire population. It was no longer part of their speech or thought, and they no longer knew him. Thus, all the common people, the women and the children, would know only the image of wood, stone, temples of stone to which they were trained from their childhood to bow down and serve, and whose name they swore. Then the wise men among them would think that there's no God other than the stars and the spheres for whose sake and in resemblance of which they had made these images. The eternal rock was not recognized or known by anyone in the world, with the exception for a few examples. For example, Shanach, Methuselah, Noach, Shem, and Ever. The world continued in this fashion until the pillar of the world, the patriarch Adam was born. Abraham was born. Now we see Abraham coming on the scene. Now I want you to see where Abraham came in, because, in other words, he was raised in that kind of environment. You know, he was in a place where idolatry was widespread. After this mighty man was weaned, he began to explore and think. Though he was a child, he began to think incessantly throughout the day and night, wondering, how is it possible for the sphere to continue to revolve without having anyone controlling it? If all this is happening, no one is controlling it, who is causing it to revolve? Surely it does not cause itself to revolve. He had no teacher, nor was there anyone to inform him. Rather, he was mired in Kasidim among the foolish idolaters. His father and mother and all the people around him were idol worshipers, and he would worship with them. However, his heart was exploring and gaining understanding. Ultimately, he appreciated the way of truth and understood the path of righteousness through his accurate comprehension. He realized that there was one God who controlled the sphere, that he created everything, and that there's no other God among all the other entities. He knew that the entire world was making a mistake. Now, he's standing alone now. He's standing by himself, but he realized that everybody else is making a mistake. Now, you can imagine the kind of position you would take. They're wrong, and I'm right. What caused them to err was their service of the stars and images, which made them lose awareness of the truth. Abraham was 40 years old when he became aware of his creator. When he recognized and knew him, he began to formulate replies to the inhabitants of Ur, Kasidim, and debated with them, telling them that they were not following a proper path. Now, not only did he tell them they were doing wrong, he broke their idols and began to teach the people that it is fitting to serve only the God of the world. To him alone it is fitting to bow down, sacrifice, and offer libation, so that the people of future generations would recognize him. Conversely, it is fitting to destroy and break all the images lest all the people err concerning them, like those people who thought that there are no other gods beside these images. Now, when he overcame them through the strength of his argument, the king desired to kill him. He was saved through a miracle and left for Charan. There he began to call in a loud voice to all the people and inform them that there is one God in the entire world, and it is proper to serve him. He would go out and call to the people, gathering them in city after city and country after country, until he came to the land of Canaan, proclaiming God's existence the entire time. And then it says, and he called there in the name, and that's Genesis 21, 33. It says, he called there in the name of the Lord, the eternal God. When the people would gather around him and ask him about his statements, he would explain to them, to each one of them, according to their understanding. I like the way he put that. He explained to them according to their understanding until they turned to the path of truth. Ultimately, thousands and myriads gathered around him. These are the men of the house of Abraham. He planted in their hearts the great fundamental teaching or principles, composed texts about it, and taught it to Isaac, his son. Isaac also taught others and turned their hearts to God. And he also taught Jacob and appointed him a teacher. Jacob taught others and turned their hearts of all those who gathered around him to God. He also taught all his children. He selected Levi and appointed him as the leader. He established him as the head of the academy to teach them the way of God and observe the mitzvah of Abraham. Jacob commanded his sons that the leadership should not depart from the descendants of Levi so that the teaching would not be forgotten. The concept proceeded and gathered strength among the descendants of Jacob and those who collected around them until that became a nation within the world which knew God. So we see the establishment of a nation through Abraham. When the Jews extended their stay in Egypt, however, they learned from the Egyptians' deeds and began worshiping the stars as they once did. They went back, with the exception of the tribe of Levi, who clung to the mitzvah of the patriarchs. The tribe of Levi never served false gods. Within a short time, the fundamental principles that Abraham had planted would have been uprooted, and the descendants of Jacob would have returned to the errors of the world and their crookedness. Because of God's love for us and uphold the oath he made to Abraham, our patriarch, he brought forth Moses, our teacher, the master of all prophets, and sent him to redeem the Jews. After Moses, our teacher, prophesied and God chose Israel as his inheritance, he crowned them with mitzvah and informed them of the path to serve him, teaching them the judgment prescribed for idol worshipers and all those who stray after it. That's the end of the writing here. Now, as we begin to look at the children of Israel and the path that was taken, even from idolatry all the way to the place of establishing the children of Israel, of the Jewish nation, we have to go back and reflect upon God's attitude and disposition towards idolatry, even to this very day and hour. We go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, very familiar passage of scripture. It says, and this is New Testament, not Old Testament. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Now, let's stop there so you can get a picture of what he's saying here. He is saying that the wrath of God is measured. The wrath of God is directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, wherever it may be found. This is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. It is saying that the wrath of God is measured against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. That which men would do, he says, and he says his wrath is directed toward. So now when we are saved, we're not just saved from sin. We're not just saved to get to heaven. We are saved from the wrath of God. Now, people don't like to hear that, But that's what he says, from the wrath of God. Because if God is to be holy and he cannot change his nature, if God is righteous, if God is holy, then he has to have this attitude and disposition concerning his wrath. And understand this, we talk about the wrath of God that's measured against. The only antidote to the wrath of God is what we find in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus took on the wrath of God for those that believe on him. But don't ever believe that his wrath now has been averted because of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe otherwise, you believe in universalism. You believe in universal salvation. Everybody's going to be saved. But it is saying that there are still those that the wrath of God is still directed towards and against. You see that? That's why we have to be sure that we are where we're supposed to be and who we're supposed to be and allow the Lord to continue to fashion our lives into becoming. So the wrath of God is directed, it is revealed from heaven. It is revealed from heaven. It is said the revelation of his wrath is made known, that the day will come when he will judge unrighteousness and godliness. And then it says, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now what happened? We saw the evolution of idolatry taking place historically in the among the people of Israel from Abraham on, before Abraham and during the days of Abraham. But now it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're saying that I would much rather believe a lie than to hear the truth. Now, who would ever set that up but the devil himself? He is saying, I'd much rather you hear the lie than the truth, because the truth will draw you to the Lord and bring you to the place of surrendering your life to him. So the wide road is a lie, but the narrow road that leads to life is the truth. He said, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. Now, I'm setting you up for Sunday now. We're getting ready to set up for Sunday. He said, so we're going to tie Sunday's message in it. He said, because what happened? Because what may be known of God is manifested in them. He said, what may be known of God, what may be known, that which God, what we could know about God, all we got to do is look into what God started in us and begin to explore more of what God's intention is in relation to our lives. You see that? And what happens, we will begin to discover that God is much greater than we thought he was. We look at the intricate details of our physiology. Everything about us reflects the fact that there was divine intelligence that was engaged in the framing of the worlds and in all of nature, that there was divine intelligence. But yet, and if there's divine intelligence, it says somebody had to have a plan. Somebody had to have a plan and a purpose. If there's a plan, then there had to be a purpose for everything that is, every creature that exists. So now, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because it takes away from their liberties of expressing what they desire to express. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. And understand. So you're working against, it takes more effort to be an atheist than to be a believer. He said, for since the creation of this world, the world has invisible attributes, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We just mentioned that. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So all creation reflects. You see, you talk about all, everything reflects or gives glory to God because we begin to see something of the creative genius of God in everything that he made. There's something. It points towards. It's greater. Everything that's made. He says, so now we begin to look at it that way. Look at it that way. He says, so now we begin to see the Godhead without excuse. Now, they're without excuse. He said, because although they knew God. Now, it's not saying everyone. They knew God as a people. You understand? Years ago, we heard the teaching that that religion did not begin with polytheism. It began with monotheism. There was one God. There was one God that was worshipped. But then poly, as we just read here, they began to spread out because of the transgression. They began to worship the creatures rather than the creator, the lesser gods, so to speak. Now watch what he says. So now we begin to, they're without excuse. He said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful to him. Now, those are things you got to look at. They didn't give him the glory. They didn't give him the credit. But they gave something else the credit, whether it be science, whether it be a person or whatever. They gave somebody else or something else the credit rather than God, he said. So as a result of that, they became futile in their understanding because they, you see, all that they knew God didn't glorify him, nor were they grateful to God because, understand, that's our praise unto the Lord. They became futile in their thoughts. So I want you to see that now. In other words, when you did not acknowledge God or be grateful and show gratitude towards him, then you diminish in your ability to even process. You diminish in your ability to process. You can't think as sharply as you would otherwise think. Because what happens now, they became futile in their imaginations. Now watch what he means here. You say, well, this person is still sharp and he's still that. But understand now, he diminishes in his thinking because his frame of references are now narrowed based upon his not being able to see the expanse of God, the how great God is. So now we begin to see where he's, even in science, it is a study of that which has already been created, but yet you don't see the creator. So now look what he says. He says, so now they're feeling their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts, professing to be wise, it didn't say that they were fools. They became fools. The more they learned, the more foolish they became. That's what it's saying. The more they discovered, the more that they exercised their intellect, the more foolish they became. That's what it's really saying here. And because here's what they did. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They began to, you see, everything that they built had expiration dates on it. It was going to expire. The time will come when it will expire. So the image, whether that be him or her, not only something outside of themselves, it could be self-worship. And then it says, and we see this whole thing we read earlier, birds and four-footed animals, creeping things. He says, so now when they move into that level of idolatry, then God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They get to the place where now they would not give him credit. They would not give him glory. Now they cannot give him glory. You know, it's just like when the Lord spoke to Pharaoh, and he said, the Lord said, Moses told him, let my people go. And he said, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord spoke to him again through Moses, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then eventually says, then the Lord hardened his heart. When the Lord hardened his heart, that's when reprobation sets in. When we could resist, then eventually God says, okay, now you're in a fixed position. You cannot see. You see, you cannot see it. You cannot move beyond the place that you currently occupy. Beforehand, it was your choice, but now you're given over to a reprobate mind. That's why we have to look at this generation, and we want to see this generation get out of all this stuff and these thoughts that they can live without God, and they can, because if not, you don't want this to become a reprobate culture or a reprobate generation, but bring people to the place where there's still some degree of pliability that we can reach their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now it says here, now watch what happens. When they did that, they begin to explore, you understand, transgressions going beyond the established boundaries, then you begin to explore beyond the established boundaries, and watch what happens here. Now they begin to worship creeping things, all these other kind of stuff, but not a four-footed things. They're given, but not only that, that's where they're worshiping. But watch, parallel to that is that God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts. Now you begin to see, you wonder why is it that when people rely upon money alone or science alone. Even some of our greatest scientists, if they're godless, they have no governor upon their heart in relation to their sexuality and their promiscuity. They cannot control themselves because they are driven into areas of licentiousness. Because you understand, when you're given over, you see, when God is not regarded, then something will replace God. And what happens, there are no boundaries established within that individual's life. And they begin to, they're given over to reprobation. And now the uncleanliness, lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now you see the orgies. People will get to the place where now this sense of satisfaction outweighs everything else. Once we've thought and we've exercised, we've our minds have been so engaged in activities. And how do we let down? How do we get to the place of letting down and enjoying ourselves once we leave the office? You see that? We've worked hard and we've had a rough time. We've been engaged and there's so much weight upon us to handle so many things. So how do you let down? How do you relax? Dishonor their bodies among themselves, who has changed the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So I'm gonna read a few. So we see the spirit of the Antichrist. A series, I put it this way, it's a series of calculated acts with the intent to deceive. You see, so the devil set it up. It wasn't just happening. The devil arranged that, prearranged that. He said, if I can get him to deny God, I can get him to do this. If I can get him away from the word, I can get him to do that. If I can get him to take the word lightly, I can get him to engage in that other thing. You see what happens? If I can get him to a place where he's not really sincere, I can get him to move in this. So you see that manipulation, the enemy's deception. He said, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. This is an appetite for strangeness. An appetite for strangeness and rebellious and defiant acts. They're given over to that. You see the strangeness. You want something that you don't supposed to have, but now you have an appetite for strange fruit, we mentioned. So it develops within that person an appetite, a craving for something that he otherwise would not be craving for. He said, if it's good for food, it's good, if it does this, and if it brings pleasure, then why shouldn't I have more of it? So now once you have entered, it's like Pandora's box. Once you open it up, you can't get the stuff back in the box again. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, began to burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and deceiving and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, the King James says the recompense of their reward. Now, let me help you understand that in a degree. I know we're pretty much out of time. The recompense of their reward is that they carry within their bodies the residue of the sin that they were engaged. Did you hear what I say? You follow me. You follow my drift. It is saying, in other words, the DNA of that individual has been modified as a result of the activity that they were engaged. So now when you begin to see behavior, it begins to reflect the very sin that they were, in fact, engaged in. You see that? So it shows. In other words, you can't hide it, but it manifests itself because we mentioned what's in, then comes out of that individual. And understand, and we talk about a culture because it can begin with one violating another and bringing a person into the lifestyle, but it is still, we see as a recompense of the reward. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, so to do those things which are not fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. Now, let me just stop for a moment and help you understand. That doesn't mean that every homosexual fall in that category. I want to clarify. It doesn't mean every homosexual has reached that point of defilement. But we're just showing you, when you begin to look at the track that people that this lead to, it will lead to this kind of defilement, which would also bring that person to the place of defiling others. You see, defiling others. So some are, I would say some people may be the victims of those that are defilers. But we have to understand that that's the track that the enemy sets up for individuals that fall in this category when they do not regard God and they do not see him as he really is. So I'm going to quit here because I have some things I'll share on Sunday, because we're going to talk about even how God desires to, we talk about the restoration of the kingdom. How does God desire to bring us into that place of oneness and unity so that he can be glorified among his people in a way that in this generation he's not received that degree of glory yet. But yet God's intention is to so work in us and bring us to that place so that he can be glorified in us and glorified through us. You understand this? First of all, we must acknowledge the fact that, Lord, my desire is for you to receive all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. Unless we recognize that we, yes, we may glorify him to a degree, but our desire, we cannot ever reach this place of plateauing and believing that we've already arrived. But it says, I want you to be glorified. Paul got to the place that I want you to be glorified, whether it be in death or life or death. I want you still to be glorified in this body of mine. So we'll quit here. Father, thank you for all that you're showing us. And we're so appreciative of your word, your will for us, your power, the gifts that you've given us. And we believe that we're on the right path to see you glorified in this house. And things we've been praying for, the miracles, signs, and wonders, is just a part of all the great things that you're going to do. But we're going to see your son in a way where a glorified Christ in his church and being glorified through his church. May we continue to have a hunger, an appetite for that which you give us. So bless your people, and Lord, I just pray for the sinners, those that have not come to know you, even though they might not see themselves as sinners, but they've not surrendered. It's not based upon their own goodness, not based upon how well they live, but how surrendered they are to your will. May they come to you, and you could show them what life is really all about. So we bless you now, even as we go forth as witnesses, in Jesus' name, amen.